If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, yeah, it was the French philosopher de la Rochefoucauld who once said, "True love is like ghosts, which many talk about, but few have ever seen." Boy, truer words were never spoken. The songs that have been written down through time seem to echo that sentiment. What the world needs now is love. The Beatles told us all you need is love, and then immediately we went off to sue each other. The problem with love, I think, is one that's a little bit ironic when it comes down to it. We all know that love's a great thing. But we're always waiting for someone else to go first, mainly because I think we found ourselves in situations over time where, well, love was a pretty tough order. Consider what Jesus said about the challenge that real love is. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you only love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, notice how Jesus defines perfect love. He doesn't define it as a feeling, by the way. He doesn't define it as a reciprocal agreement. I'll love you if you love me back. Boy, the kind of love that God is most interested in seeing in his people, in generating in his people, is the love, well, for, dare I say, the less than lovely. Love for people who really push your buttons. Love for people who drive you crazy. Maybe even, dare I say, love for those who've hurt you deeply. Well, what does that kind of love look like in practice? I mean, we all agree with the proposition that we need to love and that Christians should be experts at the fine art of love. But how can we make love more than just a slogan, more than just, say, a nice sentiment, but something that is real within our lives? Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, we could call this chapter the Proverbs prescription for problem people. Because Solomon is going to deal with three situations we're going to see tonight, three kinds of characters that you and I eventually will meet in our road through life, that we're going to have to learn how to deal with in love. We are told in the scripture not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Well, that's all well and good until one of these challenging individuals comes our way. We're going to see tonight what these challenges are. And we're going to see that God's love is more than just, well, as they say, sloppy agape. It's more than just nice sentiments and good feelings. Love doesn't allow itself to be a victim, but rather teaches us how to be victorious, even in those, oh my goodness, anything but that kind of encounters that inevitably we have in this life. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord, who is love, to fine-tune our ability to be able to love, particularly when love requires skill, when love requires some strategy, maybe even when love requires some humility on our part. Boy, wonderful things God has for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom, because your wisdom is your truth in shoe leather. And I thank you, Lord, that your truth isn't the kind of thing that sits dutifully on a chalkboard in some seminary. It's not just something that philosophers would debate. It is only true in our lives when it shows up in our lives. So, God, I pray that we would be people that are anxious, to learn how to become more skilled in the fine art of receiving and relating your love. But even more importantly, I pray that as we see these challenging situations, these challenging circumstances, where love is the answer to each and every one of these things, show us tonight in your word what it means to be able to approach these things, not on the basis of our experience, not on the basis of our personalities, but on the basis of your Holy Spirit's leading according to the principles and precepts of your word. Boy, what exciting things are ahead for us as we get this glimpse into your word and the dynamic power it has to change our lives. Speak to us tonight, Lord. We want to have listening hearts ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1 begins with these familiar words. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you're snared by the words of your mouth, you are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, this is the ninth my son section that we've seen in our study in the book of Proverbs. We've talked about how these are really road signs along the way for the different subjects that Solomon is dealing with in this God's truth shared in a intimate setting. It's like having a father-son chat, if you will, with God revealing his wisdom to us. You know, that's one of the most beautiful experiences we can have. I think of the teaching ministry of Chuck Smith, and I still listen to him on a daily basis. And the thing that I love most about Pastor Chuck's ministry was it was like listening to your grandfather break down God's word to you. You know, it just reminded me of those kind of father and son chats you would have where the older generation gets to impart some wisdom to the younger. And this is the same sort of warmth that surrounds these words, these my son introductions here. Now, as far as some hard fought, hard learned, school of hard knocks, graduate level advice, the first issue that Solomon gets into here in chapter 6 is financial. And boy, you know, let's face it, if you really want to be on shaky ground with people, talk to them about their spiritual issues or talk to them about their money. I mean, both of these things are like tap dancing in a minefield. But, you know, again, it's been said where fools rush in, where angels fear to tread. Well, we're going to be doing some rushing in here tonight, because Solomon's going to talk about a financial situation that can really be very challenging. It's a financial situation described in the verse 1 is this. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger. Well, what is this surety? What is this pledge all about? Well, the word surety is the Hebrew word avav. It literally means to mix things together. And from this, what is being described here is a situation where you use your resources that you have, your financial, physical, tangible resources, to come alongside and help somebody that doesn't have those resources. I guess the modern equivalent of what we're talking about here would be co-signing for a loan for somebody. I don't know if you've ever done that before, maybe for your children, maybe for a friend, as it is in this circumstance. But it's the idea of using your resources to guarantee someone else is going to be faithful in paying their bills. This idea of this avav, this surety, boy, you want to see a dramatic example of this. You can look this up on your own time. But in Genesis chapter 43, you might recall the circumstance of the people of Israel and their fledgling state when they were just the 12 sons of Jacob and Jacob and his wives. You might recall that they had gotten to a place where a huge famine had gone over the entire world. And they had heard that there was grain in Egypt. Some really wise individual had come along and helped Egypt kind of prepare for this famine in a way that the rest of the world had never done so before. So the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, well, the milk and honey wasn't flowing. And there was no grain for the people there.
and they had run fresh out of grain. Well, this wise individual, as you probably know if you're familiar with the story, was Joseph. And again, his brothers had no idea that it was Joseph and so on. And Joseph kind of put them through the ringer a bit to find out where their hearts were really at. To find out if they were really regretted their rough and rocky past that included tossing Joseph in a pit and selling him into slavery. At one point, a living death. So one of the things that Joseph did as a test was he said, all right, you guys here for grain, when the brothers came to get grain from him, I think you guys are spies, but you can show me you're honest men by this. One of them blurted out that, we're 12 brothers and one of them's dead, but and one of them's still with his father, but the 10 of us, we're not spies. And he goes, oh, okay, prove to me you're telling me the truth. Go back and get the brother who's still with your dad. Well, that brother was still with your dad. Was Benjamin. I mean, the apple of Jacob's eye. Joseph's brother, if you will, his full brother, the actual physical offspring of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, who passed away. And again, when they came back and said, hey, we can get some more grain, but the guy wants to find out if we're legit or not, Dad, so we got to bring Benjamin back. And he goes, you're not bringing Benjamin back. Man, if anything happens to my son Benjamin, I'm going to die on the spot. So they sat there, and it was a stalemate, and they got hungrier and hungrier. Finally, Judah breaks down, and he goes, all right, I'll tell you what. If anything happens to Benjamin here, my life and the life of my kids are forfeit to you. I'm putting my life up as surety that we're going to bring Benjamin back safely to you if you let him go with us. Well, that's that idea, putting yourself on the line to guarantee the behavior of someone else. And so you can read that whole account there. It's fascinating how that happens and how it was really a revelation of the fact that God had really changed Judah's heart quite a bit. But the notion that is being talked about here in Proverbs chapter 6, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you're snared by the words of your mouth. You're taken by the words of your mouth. The idea behind this is you've gotten into this situation where you're guaranteeing somebody else's behavior financially, and you've done it, well, maybe in a rash way. In a way where you really didn't think through the consequences of what you were doing at that point. You're kind of put in a corner. Maybe it was a situation, where you're there with your family and the ne'er-do-well, in-law is over there. Oh, he's really hurting me. You got this job. You got some money in the bank. Can't you help him out there? And you just feel like, oh, man, if I don't say yes, I'm going to look so bad. You go, okay, I'll help out the kid. But as soon as you walk away from the interaction, you go, why did I say that? I know what a flake this guy is. I know I'm never going to see my money ever again. It's the idea of saying something and immediately regretting it. Oh, I know nobody here tonight has ever been in a situation where you felt that way, where you wrote checks with your mouth that your life couldn't cash. Again, later on in life, Solomon would write these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Well, this idea of making a vow before God is captured here by the idea of shaking hands or striking hands in pledge. When you would strike hands, what you were in essence saying is, may God strike me if I don't follow through on this bargain, if I don't come through on what I've promised to do. So, this idea of getting into this situation where you take somebody else's debts on your own. In our day and age, it might be signing up for someone else that can get a credit card, or co-signing on a loan, or paying someone's bills, giving them some money to be able to dig themselves out of debt. What Solomon is saying is, if you have found yourself in that place and you walk away from that situation, you're going, oh, I never should have done that. Here's his advice. Verse 3. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Now, notice the prescription for getting into this less than optimal financial commitment that you're involved with here is a pretty severe one. You got to humble yourself. The fact that Solomon would say, humble yourself. And by the way, the words in Hebrew here are very, very strong. It isn't just coming to somebody and saying, you know, I think I kind of regretted what I had to say. And, you know, we all say things we don't. No, the idea of humbling yourself here literally means to bow down before somebody, throwing yourself on their mercy. What Solomon is saying is, man, put aside all your pretense. Even if you kind of got this idea that maybe the reason you co-signed that loan or the reason that you said, okay, I'll guarantee this guy's good for it. You can get it from me. It's kind of this kind of, hey, you know, I'm pretty well healed. You know, I'm not in a place where people have to co-sign loans for me. You know, I'm with it, and I'm together, and I got resources. And aren't I really a wonderful, generous person? You know, you're almost pulling a muscle, patting yourself on the back is the idea here. It is this idea of not just helping somebody, but helping somebody in a way where you're trying to make yourself look good. And what Solomon's saying is, look, you're going to have to backtrack. You know, all that pride, all that sense of, hey, look at me, I'm someone special. Man, set it all aside, face down, just say, please help me, get me out of this situation. Now, interesting, Solomon says to do that, and he says to do it, and don't let grass grow under your feet. Look at verse 4. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. It said, don't put it off. Don't rest until you do. You know, get out of this thing as quickly as you possibly can. Why? Well, in the words of an old German proverb, and I think this is a great German proverb, if you desire poverty, offer surety. You know, if you want to go broke, co-sign on other people's loans. If you want to lose everything you have, get yourself knee-deep in this situation. And let's just talk honestly here. You know, you want to lose friends. You want to foul up family relationships. Hey, here's what you do. Lend people money. Now, you know, this is the shortest distance between two points. Lend people money or co-sign on a loan. Put yourself on the line for somebody else because you're such a nice person, because you're such a generous individual, because you got the mean green and you don't mind letting other people know about it. You know, you really want to make those relationships just go nuclear. Then do that. You know, step in and bail somebody out. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, wow, you know, that's pretty interesting advice. I never thought I'd hear that in church. Just say no is what Solomon is saying here. And I mean, this is a little bit of an aside, but boy, sometimes we have a hard time saying no, don't we? You know, sometimes we think we're at our most spiritual, we're saying yes to everything. You know, yes, because, you know, there's a need, or yes, because there's some kind of worthy cause, or yes, because, you know, somebody's hitting us up for dough, or yes, because we're sitting there on television, they're showing us, you know, these doggies that are going to die, and if you don't send in, you know, money, these doggies are going to die, you get your SPCA t-shirt, you know, and we're this and this and this, because, you know, the bottom line is this: there's nothing wrong with being generous. But you gotta pick your spots. You gotta realize that there are certain things that God is calling you to give to, and there are certain things He's not calling you to give to. We really gotta pray about these sort of things. And here I think is some wisdom, you know, as to how you can know whether to be in a situation where you step in or not. Is it always wrong to be surety for someone else, to put yourself on the line for someone else, to take that stand so that someone will extend credit or again, extend favor to somebody and you can put it on my tab? No, it's not always wrong. As a matter of fact, in the book of Philemon, we're told that this is something the Apostle Paul, in fact, did. If you've ever read the short book of Philemon, it's one chapter. You know, if you want to say, hey, I read an entire book of the Bible today. A great, great book to do it because it's 25 verses long. I think even we can get through 25 verses in one sitting. But Philemon is a really interesting book because Philemon was an individual who was a very wealthy person. He was a person who owned slaves. And one of his slaves, a guy by the name of Onesimus, decided to run off on Philemon. And he got arrested and ended up sharing a jail cell with the Apostle Paul in Rome. Now Rome, again in Rome, Paul leads Onesimus to faith in Christ. And Onesimus is going to get out of jail. And so what Paul is saying is, man, you know, Onesimus, because, you know, you've come to know the Lord and you've got a brand new life. Boy, here's a great way to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Go back to your former slave owner and make everything right. Apparently, Onesimus not only had skipped out, but he'd skipped out with some of Philemon's goods. So Paul writes this letter to Philemon about receiving Onesimus back as a brother. And he says this in verse 17 of this book. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Well, this is surety here. This is Paul saying, you know, if he owes you anything, man, put it on my bill. And I love how Paul follows up. This is, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own soul besides. What Paul is saying to Philemon is, you know, you owe me a solid, man. I led you to Jesus. So, you know, I think you can do something material for this guy here. So, you know, we look at this and we go, well, wait a minute. You know, it seems like Paul was willing to step in and use his resources to help out Onesimus in this conflict. Seems like surety's going on there. Boy, some people even take it farther than that. Remember what the scripture says about Jesus, that you know our Lord Jesus, the generosity of our Lord Jesus, that even though he was rich, he became poor on yours for your sakes, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In a real way, Jesus became surety for us. He paid a bill that we could never pay. He put us into a place like this. So people go, well, wait a minute. It seems like, you know, Paul practiced surety and stepped in and helped out in this situation. And Jesus, in essence, his ministry could be described as surety and, you know, stepping in and helping out someone else. So, you know, what are we to do with all this? Solomon says, man, if you're in that situation, run, don't walk out of there. How do you put those two things together? Well, I think the most practical way of putting this together is this. First of all, realize that the reason you're in this situation is because God is calling you to love an individual that sometimes it's hard to love. He's calling you to love an unreliable individual. He's calling you to love somebody who, because they really aren't too well-versed, perhaps, generously, or maybe they're just so flaky, They have just made a mess of their finances. He isn't calling you to judge them. He's calling you to help them. And sometimes, you know, that can be a little tough. Sometimes you go, no, I'm going to practice tough love. I'm going to just let them suffer a while out there. And that's love. That's tough love. Well, I get tough love, and sometimes that's appropriate. But sometimes that's just an excuse for not getting involved. So when do you get involved? How can you do this without making this a complete and total disaster? Well, you know, I think we should be willing to help people who have made a mess of their lives. But if you're going to step in and help somebody financially, you know, with a mean green, you're going to write a check or you're going to put your name on the line, you know, to guarantee someone's good behavior. You know, remember the Dog the Bounty Hunter series? It was loaded with these people that signed over their houses so that, you know, someone can get bailed out of jail and they run away. If you're going to find yourself in that situation, do whatever you do financially, catch this, as a gift, not as a loan. It's got to be a gift and not a loan. Why do I say this? Because that is going to make things really clear for you about what you can do and what you can't do. You need to look at the situation and say to yourself this: okay, I can step in here and help. But if I step in here and help, I need to look at this financial help that I'm offering here as something I will never see again for the rest of my life. Am I willing to just give that money away? Because I'll tell you what, 9 times out of 10, you get into circumstances like this, you will never see your money again. And when you don't see your money again, you've set yourself up. And this is why Solomon is saying, run, don't walk out of here. When that sort of thing happens, boy, oh boy, oh boy, if you don't look at it as a gift, if you look at it like you're going to get it back, you're going to be first disappointed, then you're going to be angry, then you're going to be frustrated, then you're going to be upset, then you're going to be bitter towards that person. And that person's going to be just as bad off financially, but he's also going to have the extra added joy. She's also going to have the extra benefit of you looking at him with stink eye when every family gathering you ever get to. You don't want that. You know, that's not something you want. The only way to avoid that is to just simply say, okay, can I get along without this money? If I give this money to this person right now, first of all, what's that going to do to my finances? You know, is it going to put me in a place where I'm a bad witness because I can't pay my bills to my creditors? You know, the scripture says that we need to do that. We need to pay our bills. We need to take care of our own business. We need to work with our own hands, lead a quiet life, and let our lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, by giving to this person, we have to realize that by saying yes to this, we're saying no, potentially, to other areas that we could be called to give in. And do we look at this and we go, well, you know, this is really an important priority here. And after all, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the scripture says this, that the one who doesn't care for those of his own household is worse than a non-believer and has denied the faith. So if you don't step in and help out in a situation like that, or not moved along that line, you know, it really is a reflection of our own heart. But understand this. You just got to look at it as a gift, as a grant. If you look at that and say, I will never see that money again, and I'm okay with that, then go ahead and jump in. Go ahead and make that kind of surety pledge. But here's the most important thing. And this is the key to making this whole thing a blessing and not an opportunity for bitterness. Whatever you decide to do, how much you decide to do, do it as unto the Lord. You give that money to Jesus. You decide the Lord's calling you to give those funds. You give that dough to the Lord. Because, again, God is going to be able to bless you for that. You know, I love what Jesus said about this in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 32, and this is really where this comes back to loving difficult people in a tangible way. He said this, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. I mean, if you're going to give in that set of circumstances, you're going to step in and help somebody out of a real pickle, do it and remember something. Jesus stepped in and helped you and me out of a real pickle. A debt we can never pay. A debt that our sins purchased for us against the very holiness of God. A debt that would only be satisfied by you and I spending an eternity separated by him in hell. And you know, again, if you can walk in that way, then by all means, step in and help out. But what Solomon has said is, your default position should be, man, don't go near that. Don't go near it. You're going to find yourself in that set of circumstances. Boy, don't go near it. And interestingly, the next section here in Proverbs chapter 6, you know, loving people who perhaps we could call are unreliable or irresponsible. Now, the second kind of people we're called to love in this section of Scripture are also people that can drive you crazy. Loving the unmotivated. Look at verse 6. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." Oh, boy. That's hardly what I would call politically correct language. Go to the ant, you sluggard. I mean, we would like it as, well, go to the ant, you energy-challenged individual. No. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So your poverty will come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Well, who's next on our list of challenging chances to practice God's amazing unconditional love? Well, on the heels of the irresponsible bad loan risks, we discover why maybe these people are bad loan risks. The lazy. The people that are so unmotivated about life, they find themselves digging the hole deep because they are too lazy to take care of business for themselves. They've always had other people bailing them out, and so they've gotten into this sluggard kind of lifestyle. Solomon kind of bracingly wakes us up and says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider ways and be wise. Having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." What Solomon is saying is this, and remember something, Solomon was an individual that was kind of a nature freak. He wasn't an individual that just wrote about Proverbs. He was an individual that wrote about botany. He wrote about anatomy. He wrote about animals and so forth. He really had a scientific mind. And we can see this scientific mind working here. He's taking what he's learned scientifically about a pretty amazing creature, the ant, and applies it to day-to-day lives. Man, I don't know if you realize how amazing ants really are. You know, I tell you, I'm not, just by nature, not a big fan of ants. Because I grew up in Southern California, near the ocean. And one of the things about living near the ocean, everything, oh, man, I'd love to live on the beach. Wouldn't that be great to live on the beach? No, you don't want to live on the beach. You know why? Because these critters love the beach. They love it because the sand's nice and soft, and it really provides a nice environment for them. The other thing they love is you living near the beach, because you are going to make their foraging for food so easy for them. You know, one of the things that people have moved to California, like, Arizona is really weird with ants. Have you ever noticed that Arizona ants are really well behaved? They really are. They never come in the house. You know, I was always shocked by that, because where I grew up in Southern California, man, if you left anything that was sweet out on, say, you know, the kitchen table overnight, like honey or syrup or anything like that, you get up in the morning, you walk out, and I remember one of my first apartments, I got up in the morning and I walked out, and this was in Irvine, which, by the way, is the Spanish word for anthill. No, it's not, but it might as well be, because I got up and I looked, and it's like, there's something wrong here. Something's wrong with this picture. And, you know, I'm not a real morning person, and I'm still kind of working on the groggy side of things. And I look and I go, my carpet is moving. Why is my carpet moving? And I look, and there's like this living racing stripe about that thick going across my, under the front door, across my carpet, to the kitchen, up the little bar area, across the kitchen counter, and man, just this thing of honey that was out there was absolutely black with ants. Man, it was just ant city there. So, you know, I appreciate the Arizona ant. They're just not interested in your stuff for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe nobody's hipped them to the fact that this is easy pickings out here. But the kind of ants they have in California do this. And you know, it's not by accident. God has designed the ant in some amazing ways. You know, we look at ants and we think of them as little pesky things, insignificant things. You know, I think ants probably look at people and feel the same way. Because, you know, an article I read on the ant and the Answers in Genesis website included this analysis. They're amazingly successful creatures. Did you know that 1/5 of the total mass of all land animals on Earth is composed of ants? That's how many ants are running around out there. I'm just glad they're not more organized than they are. We'd all be in trouble. Boy, in the Answers in Genesis article on the ant, and just what an amazing picture of the creative genius of God these ants are, they describe how ants work cooperatively with each other. And it's not an accident. Ants are master communicators. They communicate essentially in three ways. If you study ants or you look at ants or you ever had an ant farm, you know that sometimes ants will come up to each other and they'll touch antennas. They communicate through touch. There are other ants that will communicate through sound. They make sounds, you know, as like an alarm or to let the other ants know where they are or where good food is to be found. But the most important way that ants communicate is that on their exoskeletons here, their carapace that you see, there are all of these elaborate vehicles for the release of what are called pheromones, naturally produced chemicals. And these chemicals all have an incredibly precise and significant meaning to ants. You know, for instance, when you see an ant and you see an ant trail, you know how ants always follow a particular trail, one right after another? Well, it's not like they're looking at the next ant, you know, and following along like it was, you know, sort of a sled dog situation. The reason they're all in this place is because an ant, one of the scout ants, has gone along and has marked this trail with these chemical pheromones. As long as they're smelling these pheromones, they know they're on the right path. Now, you'll see a line of ants going along, and every once in a while, you'll see like a little scout ant go off in a particular direction. Well, do you realize that when that scout ant leaves the main trail, it at that point, according to scientists, releases a particular pheromone that marks the place where it left the trail. Then it goes off and forages and looks around and sees if there's something out there. If there's nothing out there, it comes back and releases another pheromone that says, dead end, don't follow this. And the rest of the ants all know it. If, for instance, it finds like a nice juicy caterpillar out there and goes, whoa, caterpillar, this will be great for the colony. I can't bring it back all by myself. It'll release another pheromone that tells the other ants, I know you're going this way, but chow time's over here. And they all know it. You know, now the amazing thing about ants is this. None of these ants had to go to ant school to learn any of this. You know, they didn't go through ant drill instruction, you know, in boot camp in order to become these ants. God has put it in the heart of these ants to do this. And again, with this in mind, listen to Solomon's words again. Go to the ant, you sluggard. If you tend towards laziness, if you tend towards this idea of, let's get by with the minimum, take a look at ants. We go, a little tiny ant. How big can their brain be? Well, bigger than some people's brains, I think. Because notice it says, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler provides her supplies in the summer and gathers food for the harvest. Just a little aside here, you know, snarkyatheist.com or whatever, you know, people will say, oh, wait a minute, it says it has no captain or commander. Ants have a queen. You know, the Bible gets it wrong. No, what is being spoken of here is that ants don't need another ant to come along and train them in what they do. That God has instinctively, innately put into them what they do. They don't have a supervisor. They don't have a boss. You know, there isn't a management training seminar for ants. They just do their thing. God has designed them in that way. And notice these simple creatures provide her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. These ants do what is necessary, not only for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others without a single thought. They work hard, and they're successful. 1/5 the mass of all living things are ants. They do it so well. Well, again, there's some lessons here that we can learn as human beings. You know, again, ants don't need to have someone come up next to them and say, hey, are you really doing your job? They do it because they know that the whole colony's survival depends on it. And it's going to benefit them, but even more importantly, it's going to benefit others as well. You know, God wants us to have that same kind of an attitude. We don't need to necessarily have some captain or some individual riding herd on us in order to do our job. You know, some people say, well, you know, stuff about being a sluggard, Scott, I got a job. Yeah, you might have a job, but are you doing a job when you go to work? You know, as someone that, you know, oversees individuals in an organization in this church, you know, someone who has the title of boss behind them. You know, there's two kinds of ways you can be a boss. And those of you who've been in similar circumstances know what I'm talking about. You can either hire people who are a bunch of clowns and micromanage them, or you can hire people you trust and let them do their job. You know, I think the second point of view is far better than the first point of view. You know, there are churches that I've been around and involved with where staff has to sign in and they have to, you know, let the staff supervisor know everything they're going to be doing during the day. And boy, if you don't get in right at the, you know, 9 o'clock when the office, oh, you're in big time trouble and all this other stuff. You know, and I think that's a little silly. You know, if you don't trust people to be using their time wisely, to be serving the Lord, they probably shouldn't be in that situation in the first place. The scripture tells us something about the kind of employees we should strive to be in this world. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free." You know, what an interesting word there, eye service. You ever been in a situation where people were into eye service? I've seen some of that. You know, I was in college, I worked at a construction machinery yard. You know, it was a summer job, and you know, a couple of friends of mine and I, you know, were given these jobs by the guy who owned the equipment yard. And, you know, it was one of those things, we were all, you know, involved with athletics in college, and it was kind of his way of kind of helping us out over the summer. And so, because it was a summer job, and because it was, you know, the boss's way of kind of helping out college kids and, you know, athletes and stuff like that, you know, the guy who was our supervisor, who had seen people like us come and go, basically said, "All right, here's what you do. You know, try to make yourself look busy, and if you're not going to be busy, you know, just stay out of sight. And if, you know, the VP of the place comes out there, you know, try to look like, you know, you've got some kind of function here. But you know, just do whatever you're going to do." Well, you know, again, I've never been one of those people that was just content to try to goof off. One of the guys we worked with, by the way, was the master of goofing off. You know, he was a football player for USC. And one of the first things he did was he went into a storage warehouse. Up on the third shelf of the storage warehouse, he built himself this little place. He put a mattress up there. He had a little TV and a little water cooler. And he'd go up there at the start of the day, and then lunchtime would come, and he'd come down for lunch and, you know, maybe walk across the yard a couple times. Then he was back up because he had his soaps to watch or whatever. You know, this other buddy of mine and I, you know, we learned how to, you know, run forklifts and painted a dyno shop and some things like that because, you know, just sitting up there and being bored, it just didn't seem right. But that's the idea of eye service. You know, every once in a while we'd hear, "Oh, McKinley's on the yard. Look busy." Oh, you know, sometimes we have that same attitude about the Lord. I saw a great bumper sticker. It said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." You know, so... And I think that's so true because, you know, our relationship with our earthly bosses is probably a good reflection of how we respond to the Lord as the ultimate boss over our lives? Are we eye servants? Are we just Christians when other people are looking? Are we men pleasers or are we God pleasers? You know, one of the first things that can get us off the track as far as a lack of motivation is ask yourself this question. Why do you go to work anyway? Why are you going to work? Is it just, you know, to punch the clock? Is it just to get the paycheck? Or have you ever stopped to consider this, that God has you in that place for a specific reason, that you are a missionary, if you will, in that particular place, in that particular work culture? And I guarantee you, once people figure out that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, man, they're going to be watching. They're going to be watching your life. And they're going to want to see if your deeds and your declarations match up. Man, one of the greatest things that a believer in Christ can do is this. Be an outstanding employee. Sadly, I've had people that, you know, are in charge of hiring say this to me as a pastor. You know, I don't really like to hire Christians because they know they're saved by grace and they think they're employed by grace. They just don't really work out very well. What a sad indictment. You know, because we're serving the Lord. And if you go to work, and whatever you do, I don't care if your job is going to work for Amalgam Nixco Inc. And your job is to, you know, put widgets together all day. I don't care if you got a mind-numbing job like that. You know what? If you put widgets together and say, man, I'm putting this widget together for the glory of God. Man, everything in my hand finds to do, I want to do it. Heartily is unto the Lord. Jesus, this is for you. Man, if you do that, I guarantee you a couple things. Number one, you are never going to be frustrated or bored at your job. God is going to bless you for that. And number two, you're not going to be stuck just assembling widgets very long. Like Joseph, you know, people are going to go, whoa, you know, here's somebody who's really motivated. Here's somebody who really is internally motivated. Here's somebody I don't have to watch like a hawk. Here's somebody I can give more responsibility to. And so, this idea of being a sluggard and learning some lessons from the ant is a great start. But notice something else. We got to avoid a common pitfall. Verse 9, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Oh, man. Sleep. You know, just a little more sleep. 5 minutes more sleep. You know, proof positive to me that we live in a fallen world is this. You know when the best sleep is? The best sleep happens to me when I hit that snooze button. And I got 10 minutes to get in. And for some reason, man, I could have struggled to go to sleep for hours all night. But as soon as that alarm goes off and I know I got 10 minutes, immediately I go into this deep dream state. And if that alarm doesn't go off again, man, I kid you not, I'm not going to wake up again until noon. You know, it's just funny how, you know, it feels just so good at that moment. Just close your eyes for 5 minutes more. Oh, you know, what Solomon is saying here is this. There's nothing wrong with sleep. God created us with a need for sleep. And sleep in its proper place really is a gift of God. I mean, I love what Psalm 127 says about this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. You know, the sleep that you have after a day of good, hard work. Man, that's sweet sleep. You know, you don't have to take Ambien to get into that kind of a sleep state. You know, this Ambien stuff? You know, I don't know about you, but I see these ads for these things on TV. And the drug de jour, you know, and they throw all the happy people. Oh, we got Ambien and all this stuff. And then they always get around to the side effects, right? You know, in Ambien, You know, one of the things they tell you about Ambien that is a side effect is this. You may have unconscious experiences with gambling or other excessive behaviors. You know, there are people that have woken up after taking an Ambien, and they're at the Desert Diamond, and they're putting stuff in the slot machine. They're going, what happened here? It's just crazy stuff, man. The other side of it, though, is this, boy, after a day where you've really invested yourself in things that are worthwhile, after following the Lord, you know, when you get to that point where you can turn off your brain a little bit because you can say to the Lord, you know what, Lord, you say in Psalm 121 that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. I'm going to give you the night shift, Lord. You take the night shift. I'm going to bed. You take all my worries, all my anxieties, all my cares. I'm going to sleep right now. Boy, that is sweet sleep. You know, and a lot of it comes down to just kind of learning how to set, you know, all the different things that come up aside. You know, do yourself a favor. Before you go to bed, don't watch some, you know, high energy octane action thing on TV. Before you go to bed, don't make that one more phone call about that issue that's going on at work. You know, don't talk to that one more difficult person that you just had to say that one last thing. I guarantee you won't sleep a wink. And we all know what that's like, tossing and turning and going over things in your head. Man, God says, I want to give you sleep. But like any other good gift of God, what we're talking about here is when this is abused. You know, sleep is a great gift, but you can get addicted to it, in a sense. And here's the danger. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. You know what? Why does this guy need a bailout? Why is he impoverished? Why is he up here saying, please, you know, give me a little surety, man. You know, co-sign on this loan for me. Why, you know, are people running up their credit cards and getting into debt and all of this stuff? It's because of irresponsibility. It really, in many cases, it comes down to laziness or not having biblical principles. You know, we in our church have a benevolence policy. And by benevolence, what we mean is we really believe it's a scriptural imperative to come along and help the really needy in the flock. You know, we want to be able to come along and help people out. But notice the expression there, the needy, not the greedy. And there's a really important way that you can sort of separate the men from the boys in this process. You know, when someone comes to us and say, oh, you know, we're really in deep and we don't have enough money and this and that and the other. And the first thing that we ask them to do is to sit down with one of our deacons who's been trained in say, you know, Crown Financial Ministries. And they ask them some pretty pointed questions like, do you have a budget? A budget? What's that? No, you know, like how much money you got coming in and what you're spending on. Have you sat down and gone through that? Do you have a systematic way of making sure that you've got your finances under control? If you don't have a budget, you know, we sit down and we help them make out a budget. And in helping make out a budget, this is where it gets a little personal. You know, we start to separate the needs from the greeds. Sometimes people have stomped out in a huff in these situations because we said things like, you know, if you're going to get help from us, you don't need premium cable. What? I can't get by without my HBO. You expect me to watch just the regular channels? You know, well, you know, I've got my iPhone. I can't give up my iPhone. Yeah, you know, you come to the church and you're looking for money because you've dug the hole pretty deep. Yeah, you're going to have to give up the iPhone. You're going to have to cut back till you get on your feet. And so we go through these things with people. And the other thing that we do is this. You know, the old saying is true. You know, if you catch a man a fish, you fed him dinner. If you teach a man to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. What we want to do is we want to come alongside people and say, all right, how did you get in so deep in the first place? You know, and sometimes it's unavoidable. Sometimes it's because of some calamity physically that's happened in their life. Sometimes it's because, you know, again, they got laid off, or, you know, the bad economy or things like this. All these things are areas where we want to step in and we want to tangibly help. We don't want to love in word or in tongue, but indeed in truth, for sure. But if the reason they are in deep is because, oh, yeah, well, I kept oversleeping, I got fired. Well, sorry, you're on your own. Well, you know, I'm kind of a Calvinist, and I believe in predestination. And, you know, I thought if I bought, $500 worth of lotto tickets, God would predestine me to win the Powerball last time. No, sorry, we're not going to bless your mess. But most importantly, we're not going to come alongside people that are just sitting around doing nothing to improve themselves. We need to ask them a question. You know, if you're out of work, are you looking for work? Are you willing to take any kind of a job you can? Well, you know, I don't think that working in fast food is, you know, it's a little beneath my dignity. Well, then it's beneath our dignity to help you out. You know, and again, it's what the scripture teaches. We don't want to be hard-hearted about all of this. But in a sense, this is where tough love comes in. I love what Paul says about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he wrote this, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey the word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Whoa! There were people in the church at Thessalonica that were on the gravy train, man. You know, these Christians, they're so generous. And hey, Jesus is coming back soon, so we're just going to kick back and hang out and think deep spiritual thoughts. You know what they ended up being? Busybodies. They ended up being a stumbling block in the body of Christ as a result of all of this. And so, you know, once again, God doesn't want to give you a handout. God wants to give you a handout. And he'll call us on the carpet if we're out of whack as far as our finances are concerned. Now, in verses 12 through 19, boy, there's so much here. We're going to deal with this on Sunday. We're going to focus in on this on Sunday. But the final difficult-to-love person, not just the unmotivated and not just the unreliable, but what about the unfaithful? What about people that aren't faithful to their marriage vows? Boy, that can be a huge challenge. And notice what it says in verse 20. It says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Now notice, dealing with unfaithful people, the first piece of advice the Bible has to say to us about this is, do not be one. Do not be an unfaithful person. And unfaithfulness on a horizontal level always begins with unfaithfulness in a vertical level. What the scripture is saying is this. There's three key relationships that we need to pay attention to if we're not going to be the next divorce statistic in the body of Christ because of marital infidelity, the challenge we're going to see in just a moment. The first thing that we need to do is we need to receive God's word. Notice what he says, you know, bind them continually around your heart, tie them around your neck, keep your father's command, do not forsake the law of your mother. Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Boy, if you're having a steady intake of God's word, chances are you're not going to be falling in those areas. The second thing is this, man, not only have a steady intake of God's word, have a specific intake of God's word. Notice what it says. The commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, those lamps will only give you enough light to make the next step. So God wants you to be looking to his light to make the next step in your life. And finally, be open to rebuke. Notice this, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Boy, the number one way to know that you really belong to God is this. He's correcting you. He's not letting you get away with murder. He's going to keep you on a short leash. He's going to put you in situations and circumstances where you're going, why is this circumstance coming my way? I can't believe this circumstance is coming my way. I can't believe all this. I can handle anything but this. And God goes, exactly. Because he wants you to trust him. He wants you to learn what it means to lean on him in the midst of outrageous circumstances. And so the first step to dealing with unfaithful people, which is a real challenge in life, is pretty simple. Don't be one. Be a faithful person in your walk with God, and you'll discover if your vertical relationship is online, your horizontal relationships are going to be blessed as a result. And there's a reason why we got to hide God's word in our heart. Remember, it says that I might not sin against you. Well, sin's going to come looking for us. You don't have to go looking for sin. It's going to come looking for you. Notice, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust, you might want to underline that word, after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Wow. Pretty intense stuff here. You know, it reminds me of what Oscar Wilde once famously said, I can resist anything but temptation. Here you see this individual that is going along, and then suddenly, bam, this very attractive woman with a very appealing agenda comes on the scene. And internally, you know, there is this whole idea of lust that is driving us to going over a cliff. Well, sooner or later, we're going to have a showdown. Sooner or later, we are going to see something like this that's going to happen in our lives. In this case, an appeal to adultery that is going to look and sound good. Now understand something. You know, nobody would get involved with affairs or adultery if it was awful or horrible. You know, I had a friend of mine in Southern California did time for selling drugs. And he came to know the Lord and he told me something. You know, he said, one of the things I learned, you know, in my experience selling drugs is this. Nobody would do drugs if they weren't fun. They didn't make you feel good the first time you did it. You know, if it was like chewing on poison oak, nobody do it, right? But because it does make you feel good, initially people forget about the long-term consequences. And the consequences here are pretty stiff. Notice what it says. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He might have to give up all the substance of his house. In other words, you know, if someone steals because he's starving, people understand that. But if he gets caught, he's still going to have to pay the price. But notice in contrast, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. You can't buy your way out of this one. Because you've damaged something. You've destroyed something that is of infinite worth. The intimacy based on trust that God has designed the marriage relationship to be a picture of. That's what's at stake when people get involved with affairs. You know, if you were with us on Sunday, we talked about how prevalent having affairs is both inside and outside the church. You might be familiar with a big scandal that blew up over the website Ashley Madison. Their slogan is, life is short, have an affair. You can go on there, and it's sort of like eHarmony for the see-me set. You can find other people who want to have affairs. And when a hacker decided to out everybody on Ashley Madison, you know what they discovered? 25%. 25%, one quarter of the people on Ashley Madison were self-identifying as evangelical Christians. One quarter were looking to have an affair on a website like that. Man, you got to be far down the road to be doing that. So, you know, when people go, oh, I can't believe he's talking about adultery again here in the church. We're all holy and pure. Police. Who are you trying to kid, kid? You know, you can greet me at the door and go, oh, pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Pardon me while I straighten my halo. Hey, I might think you're the most godly creature on planet Earth, but God's not impressed. He sees you 24/7. He knows what's going on. And sooner or later, the bills are going to come due. And what a bill it is. Do you know the first casualty, most devastating casualty in a so-called innocent affair, no such thing, is trust. And boy, once trust is gone, it's hard to get it back. Really hard. Not impossible, but very, very hard. Now, if you ever find yourself in this situation, whether you are on the erring end or whether you're on the kind of innocent victim end of all of this, understand something. You know, the Bible does tell us that there is an allowance for divorce in the case of marital unfaithfulness. But it's allowed. It's never advocated. What God's desire is, even in a situation like this, is righteous reconciliation. In fact, there are couples who have gone through this kind of turmoil, this kind of nuclear episode in their relationship, and because they were wise in how they approached picking up the pieces, their marriages ended up, believe it or not, by the grace of God, actually being strengthened in the process. How do you do that? Well, three steps to recover I want to leave you with here tonight. Number one, honesty. Honesty. That's the most important thing. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Now, to confess means to say the same thing about it as God does. It means to say, I blew it. Not, well, I blew it, but you're no great shakes either. Or I blew it, and if anybody had to live with you, they'd blow it too. You know, or even the worst one of all, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry, I'm really sorry I got caught. I'm sorry this is such a thing right now. No, that's not confession. Confession is saying, I've blown it, I'm wrong, God knows I'm wrong, and I'm dealing with this before God. I'm not dealing with you before God, I'm dealing with me before God. I'm the one who has to change. That's the first step, honesty. The second step is integrity. You know, trust has been called the emotion of proven character over time. Proven character over time. How do you get trust back? Well, you start living a life of proven character over time. You know, when the Apostle Paul had a falling out with the church at Corinth, and God picked up the pieces there, Paul wrote these words that I think are so applicable when a marriage has gone nuclear like this. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Strong words. What Paul was saying is, man, you didn't come to me crying crocodile tears and say, well, I'm really sorry, but you're not really anything that great either. No, what they did was, man, we blew it. You know what? And I'm not going to just tell you I'm sorry. I'm going to show you I'm sorry. I'm going to show you because my life's going to be different. I'm going to show you, because it's not going to be different for a weekend, or it's not going to be different just long enough for you to kind of forget about what happened before, and then we can go back to normal. Man, I'm going to show you, because I'm serious about dealing. I'm serious about making our relationship what God wants it to be. I don't want you to guess that I've turned from this. I want you to know that I've turned from this. And I guarantee you, if you come to a person, even if you're the person who's been the offensive party, and you say, yeah, you know, I realize how badly I've blown it, and you know what? You've got every right never to trust me again as long as you live. But I would just ask you, by the grace of God, to give me the opportunity to show you that I've changed. Not to tell you I've changed, but to show you I've changed. And however long that takes, I'm not going to sit here and say, well, come on, I've changed for 5 minutes now. Isn't that good enough for you? However long it takes for you to work through the grief and the anger and everything else, the sense of betrayal, however long it takes, I'm willing to keep after it. Man, I have never seen someone who approaches a relational meltdown like that with that kind of attitude that walked away with a divorce certificate, ever. I've seen a lot of people try to bargain and say, well, yeah, but I'm going back to my other thing. And yeah, you know, well, bygones be bygones, and I'm back to, you know, I've seen those blow up. But if you're serious about bringing forth fruit, letting your life and your lips say, I'm sorry, man, that's the path to healing. And finally, don't just pursue honesty and integrity, but pursue unity. Unity. What do I mean by that? Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says this: how can two walk together unless they be agreed? What is your goal in your marriage? Is your goal satisfaction? Is your goal security? Well, all of these things are wonderful when they happen, but they should never be the goal in a Christian marriage. You know what the goal of a Christian marriage is? The glorifying of God. And if the both of you come to the conclusion that we want to glorify God in this relationship, that we, you know, I don't know what we had before, but what we are going to have going forward is going to be a Christian marriage. Man, I guarantee you, you can't make decisions for that other partner. But if you decide in and of yourself, no compromise, we're going to have a Christian marriage, or we're not going to have a marriage at all. And I'm going to stand for that. I'm going to stand for what the Bible stands for here. God is going to applaud, and the Holy Spirit is going to give you the power, and hearts and lives can be changed. Even in the midst of a disaster like Solomon warns about here. You see, that's how you love the unfaithful. You love them because Jesus gives you the love for them. The same love he gives to us because we are so unfaithful. Well, four things I want you to take away there. Three things, I guess. Number one, if you want to love the way the Lord loves and deal with difficult people in a way that they don't end up dealing with you, number one, there's no room for haughtiness in it. But humility is the key. Don't make it about you. Make it about other people. Don't make it about you looking good. Make it about investing in the lives of other people. Don't be haughty or proud, but practice true humility. Secondly, if you come across people who are irresponsible, don't give them handouts. Don't feed the bears, so to speak. But give them a hand up. Come alongside them and say, all right, if you want my help, this is what it looks like. And we're going to get you on your feet, and we're going to get you a job, and we're going to get you to a place where you've got some self-respect going on in your life, where you're taking care of business, where you're paying your bills, where you're honoring God with your life. If you want my help, that's what my help is. If you don't want that kind of help, well, good luck. Thirdly, if you are dealing with an unfaithful situation, there should be no hardened hearts, but a humble day-by-day dependency on Jesus. Because that's what his love is all about. It's receiving his love and relating his love that can cause us not to be reactive to difficult people, constantly playing pinball in this life, bouncing off one bad situation to another. But we can be responsive in terms of dealing with people. And maybe they'll get it, and maybe they won't. But at the end of the day, when you lie down, you want your sleep to be sweet, you're going to know in your heart that you've done what God wants you to do. And man, that's the pathway of peace. Father, thank you for how practical and powerful your word is. Wow, Lord, just so much here in Proverbs. And Father, you see how difficult it is for us sometimes to love one another. And let's face it, the reason it's difficult to love one another is, truth be told, the most difficult person to love is the one we look at in the mirror. We're all pretty sad cases when it comes down to it. We're all damaged goods. But what an amazing thing it is that you demonstrated your own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You died for us at our worst, that you might give us your best, and that you might make us into people we never dreamed that we could be. Father, I pray that would be our compass heading in any relationship we have, even with difficult people, Lord. Help them not to set the agenda in our lives. Help us to be people that only allow you to be the agenda setter in our lives. Rescue us from living lives in a way that doesn't bring honor to your name. And whether it's a situation where we're dealing with financial irresponsibility or even an unmotivated kind of aimless life, or even the emotional horror of going through infidelity, God, I thank you that the answer is all the same. It's coming to you. It's finding our refuge, our protection, our fortress, our deliverer in you, finding our shelter in the shadow of your wings, and having received your love and your grace and your forgiveness, sharing out of that glorious overflow. God, give us the wisdom to do that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.